Hey, look to your neighbor and say, what's up? It's good to have you at church today. And we're excited. If you're visiting here today, we want to say a big warm welcome to you. We're excited that you came. We want you to know that taking a shot at a new place of worship can be intimidating. We don't hopefully feel like this is some formal thing that you're a part of. We really are. Prayer is that you would be part of our family. Those of you that are joining us on live stream, we have close to 50 or so family units that join us every Sunday via live stream, and we want to say a big warm welcome to you. As I've gotten to meet so many of our shut-ins and people that just can't physically make it to church, it's given a whole new kind of perspective of me when I look into that camera, because I don't just see a camera, I see you, and I want you guys to know that we're excited to have you guys at church as well. You're a part of our family too, and if you want to post any prayer requests or praise reports in the comment section, you're more than welcome to do so. But we're excited to have each and every one of you guys here today. If you're thankful to be in the house of God, why don't you give the Lord a big round of applause today? It's beautiful. It's beautiful to be in the house of God today. All right, so I'm gonna start by giving you some context. Those of you that are maybe new here, of what we've been going over for the last 8 or so weeks, we've been really studying the life of Stephen, how it interacts with really the parallel of the kind of church we want to become. The title of my message today is Let Stephen's Church Be My Church. And it's really in this series, O Open Heaven, wanting to talk about how we really truly want what is happening in heaven to happening on earth. And we want to be a representation of Jesus on this planet, to be his hands and feet. And so we're going to continue in this wonderful thought, and I might do it in a couple interesting ways here this morning to try to jog yourself to be able to, your mind and your spirit and your heart, to begin to try to calculate some of the changes that need to happen in your life. I had the privilege just last Wednesday of speaking in California in the Sacramento area to pastor friends of mine in church. And at that revival kind of meeting, I was able to connect with about 10 or 12 of my family and friends that were back in the Vacaville area, and a lot of the students that we discipled through our internship program. And one of the things that we would do in the first couple weeks of our internship program, we would have a 2-year internship program with the Bible College. We graduated around 100 students, and they're literally now all over the nation, youth pastoring, kids pastoring, being wonderful worship leaders, future board members. It's really cool to see that under 30 crowd really step into the call that God's placed on their life. And watching them be able to fulfill that call has been really the greatest blessing of my life. And so I find that I'm getting older, because when I see them, tears begin to form in my eyes, and I'm just so thankful and grateful that God allowed us to reach that next generation. But one of the things that we would do as intern directors is we would talk to them about their natural heritage and history. And we would talk to them about being able to have eyes to see in your past the foundations and faults that have been handed down in your lineage. And so I would always do this box to a lot of this rectangle, that's a horrible rectangle. You gotta get a better one. I really need a professional artist up here to help me. And I would always do something like this, and this really would define as the depth of your life and your experience. This would define your age. And so if all of us would live something to 0 to 100, this would represent, this big first box would represent our parents' choices. And then this would represent my choice. I was having a conversation with my youngest, Jace, who's 12. Last day of school this last year, he jumps in the car and he's really excited and nervous, and he's wanting to talk to his dad. And he says, 3 girls gave me their phone number today. And I said, 3 girls. I said, like, what's her name, the one that you're starting to like? And as we were having that conversation, he was just intrigued that a girl would give him his phone number. Like, how crazy is that? Like, what do we even talk about? Like, he was asking all of these detailed and in-depth questions. And I said, well, what did you do with the phone numbers? He goes, I threw them away. Why would I want to talk to girls? And so my 12-year-old started having this, we started having this dialogue. You know, for us growing up, we grew up in a generation where our parents didn't tell us anything when it came to intimacy. And I'm trying to talk in code in case there's little kids in here. it was like figure it out by yourself, and we usually figured it out because there was a 15-year-old pervert in high school that would tell us the mechanics of how everything worked. I mean, just being truthful and honest, that's really the story about how most of us actually started finding that out. And so we purposed in our heart that we were going to have some natural conversations with our children when the timing was right. And it just so happened that this was a good segue into this 12-year-old's mind about, you know, this is the mechanics of what you're going to start to feel, some emotions and some hormones and some things that you're going to start liking girls. Hopefully you're going to start liking girls. Is that okay to say that in today's culture? There was a big scandal in our church growing up. My wife and I were around 16, and the church found out that we kissed. And someone came to my dad, who was like an elder board member in the church, and was just, did you know that your son's kissing the pastor's daughter? And he's like, praise God, he's kissing a girl. Like, what else do you want him to do? You know? Like, it's a natural thing in life, correct? Like, you know, so I'm having this conversation with my 12-year-old, and I talk to him the mechanics about, you know, just life and the birds and the bee talk, and we call it in the Smotherman family staring out to middle space. You know, middle space is that space where, like, as a model, you look out. Everyone try to stare out to middle space right now, where you're striking a pose. And so Jace struck a pose out the driver's or the passenger side window. And after I explained to him the mechanics of how everything works, he stared out in middle space and he looked back at me and he goes, I always wondered how you were my dad. Like, he was trying to figure this. He was trying to figure the revelation was coming. It was powerful. So I say that to say that it's important for you to know the foundations and faults of your family. So most of you guys know, as I'm jogging your memory, that there are blessings that your family hands down to you, and there's burdens that your family hands down to you. Some of us have had the burdens of addictions or divorce or really bad, horrible things getting handed down to us. And so it's important to look back in our family tree and understand that there are faults that are being passed on to us, that most of us have a similar prayer as we grow up. I'm not going to do what my mom and dad did to me. Only then to make the same choices that our parents made and we hand them down to our kids, and not really understand that when we're around 18 years old, we live underneath the consequences of our parents' choices. But as we age in life, the less our parents' choices create the depth of our experience and the more my own choices do. And so if you're not careful, what you'll begin to do is you'll begin to allow this portion of your life with the burdens to affect the choices and the atmosphere of your life in the past or in the future. Does that make sense? And so a lot of us have never really had the conversation, we would do this with interns, about, you know, understanding and identifying the foundations and faults. And most of us, human nature is to be very critical, is to always look and talk about the dad issues or the mom issues that we have. But I want you to know, as a believer of Jesus, we are not called to become victims. We're called to be victors. The worst thing that you can do as a Christian is constantly play the victim card in your life, because if you constantly play the victim card in your life, you will never have victory. We good? So all of us in this room, we can look at our parents and we can nitpick them, and at the very least, you should look back at your life with gratitude that there was life given to you. So we're thankful. It doesn't mean that we excuse everything that our parents have done, everything that our natural history is all about, but we know that the depth of our life, the experiences of our life. My dad gave us a spiritual heritage that his parents didn't give to him. You know, my dad was a migrant farm worker. He was kicked out of his house when he was 12. He hitchhiked across the country and basically lived on his own from 12 to 17. He had a radical encounter with Jesus at 17 that changed his life. He gave to us the best he could with the tools that he had, because you can only give with the tools what you have. Right? And so to look back at your parents and constantly nitpick at what they haven't done or what they have done, I would just, as your pastor and as your friend, just say to become a victor mindset, not a victim mindset. And to thank the Lord that your parents at least gave you life. And then if you're lucky like me, they gave you a little bit more than just life. They gave you a spiritual heritage. And they gave you the ability to learn how to work hard and learn how to love Jesus and love the church. And so we understand that as we age, a lot of us need to look back for the foundations and faults. We need to fix the faults, and we need to build on the foundations of our family. Is everyone tracking with me today? It's important that you understand that. So all of us in this room, there's several hundred people in this room, we have different, unique, but understandable shared history together. The one thing that oftentimes combines people's stories together is hurt and pain. That's why testimonies are so powerful. It's because testimonies will talk about my own decisions, my own choices, the things that were happening to me, but Jesus came and he turned my hurt and pain into joy and peace. It's the reason why testimonies are so powerful. But if you're not careful, you'll not just understand that it's important for you to understand your natural history, it's important for you to understand that you have a spiritual history. We actually have more shared in common of our spiritual history than we do our natural history. So let me preach at you to you with an introduction, and then I'm gonna pray over our service that the Lord would cause me to be fast and accurate. Okay, fast and accurate is a good prayer for a preacher. Correct? Fast and accurate. My wife says amen. So if you want to know what my wife does in the front row, sometimes she does this. You know what this means? Land the plane. It's time. People are hungry. It's time to go. I give permission to my wife to do that, but not you. Okay? Everyone right now is like, land the plane, Pastor. Land the plane. So your spiritual heritage, do you know in your spiritual heritage, the DNA of the body of Christ, you not only have Pentecost, but you have Laodicea. So you have the ability to have a fervent, on fire, power of God present in your life heritage, but you also have in your heritage a church that chose Laodicea. So those of you that are new to your faith, the Bible talks about in Revelation, talks about letters to the church, but I have this against you, that you are not either hot nor you're cold, but you're lukewarm. So in your heritage as a Bible-believing, blood-bought, Holy Spirit-given church, you have a foundation of fervor, but you also have a foundation of being complacent. Are you tracking with me? So what you battle against is the same thing that the early church battles against, which is the same thing that the children of Israel battled against. Just track with me. The children of Israel, as they were being led out of bondage, they were promised the promised land of Canaan, but they got to a place where they would rather pick Egypt. Egypt was a land where they were governed and ruled over, but there was no fighting. But Canaan, they were promised to be free, but there was fighting. And so what a lot of Christians do is a lot of Christians would rather pick Laodicea or Egypt versus Pentecost or the Promised Land, because the Pentecost and Promised Land put you at a place where heaven meets earth, the pressure is built, where Ephesians 6 says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age. When you want to live with open heaven, where you're taking ground for your family, where your history of yesterday is not going to become your family's legacy moving forward. Divorce is not going to be something that I'm going to be known for anymore. My kids walking away from Jesus, no more. When that place where heaven meets earth, I want you to listen to me, the battle, many Christians will choose to lean on the spiritual heritage of Laodicea rather than Pentecost. I need to let that one sink in just for a few moments. Why is it that it's more comfortable for the church to say, I just want to check the box church where there's no fighting, where there's no contending, where there's no believing for the future, when I just want the pastor to fit the service in an hour and 8 minute box, and I want it to be highly produced, and I just want to be able to go have Applebee's after service, and I don't really want to have the Holy Spirit present that will convict me in my life of things that not only should I not do, but things that I should be doing. And so in your spiritual heritage, you have to understand that there is a bent that you want to run towards the comfortable of Laodicea, but there's also a warrior inside of you that wants to run towards Pentecost. I want to be known as a church that doesn't run towards Laodicea. I want to be a church that knows, that's been known for, that we are going to run towards Pentecost. And I want to describe here, just really quickly, I want to pause before I pray. What we're after is we're not after a certain expression. A lot of people think that Pentecost has a certain expression that is tied to it. And unless you actually play the part, you're actually not the part. I gave an analogy last week of the 2020 Olympics versus the 2024 Olympics. Do you guys remember that analogy? The 2020 Olympics were held in Japan. Japan is a very respectful society. These gymnasts would do these like crazy twists and turns, and they would tumble, and they would do cartwheels, and they would do this incredible thing, and they would stick the landing. If you're listening online, I just stuck the landing and did some cartwheels, okay? It was pretty impressive. I tumbled, and it was, I'm like sweating now. It was awesome. And they would stick the landing. And the people in Japan, because they were so respectful, they would just give a light golf clap. And then the athletes noted when they got to Paris in 2024 that they would stick the landing or they would set a world record and the crowd would just go wild. We never ever in the body of Christ should ever judge an expression as though people are being obedient. The Bible says many on that day will say, Lord, Lord, didn't I prophesy in your name? Didn't I do mighty works in your name? What does he say? Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. And so the American church has to be careful that we don't look to the expression as actually a sign of obedience. What we should look for is internally, with genuineness and sincerity, am I being able to serve God with the character and the giftings and talent that God is giving me? If you're an introvert, all for you might be like the Japan Olympics. If you're like me, an extrovert, you're going to see me dancing sometimes during praise and worship. As long as it's done with genuineness and sincerity, the church should applaud it. But how dare you, if you're quiet, look to people that are loud and try to judge them on their sincerity? And how dare you, if you're loud, trying to judge people that are quiet on their sincerity? The body of Christ is full of diversity, and I'm not so concerned about certain expressions as I am concerned about genuineness and wholeness and how we're walking with the Lord. We know that a hand raised is a hand raised towards God. There's nothing like someone in the church who's maybe an introvert that lifting up their one hand is really the act of saying, God, I surrender and trust to you. And a tear streams down their eye. But there's also nothing like someone coming down to an altar and kneeling in front of everybody with genuineness and sincerity. And so what this pastor is after in open heaven is trying to teach you that in your spiritual heritage, right now in your DNA, we talked about your natural DNA, but we're talking about our spiritual DNA. In your spiritual DNA, you have the ability, the desire, the stronghold to either be people of Pentecost or people of Laodicea. And so, Lord, would you allow this church to be a church that wants to be fervor in fighting for to be people of Pentecost, people of genuineness and sincerity. So, Holy Spirit, I ask you this morning to help me, help guide my words as I challenge, as these wonderful people allow me to try to prod them to walk closer with you. Because, Lord, we want to have a church that lives in open heaven. And we pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. And everybody says, amen and amen. Let me give you a couple scriptures this morning that we're going to talk about. Ephesians chapter 1, 9 verses 10. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. Ready for this one? To unite all things in him. Things in heaven, and then things on earth. So the hope is that what God has loosed in heaven gets loosed in earth. And what is bound in heaven gets bound on earth. So that when people see you as a representation of Jesus, they see a picture of Jesus, not just in heaven, but they see him walking on earth as we are Christians. We're to be Christ-like. Let me give you two examples of the church that we have to war of that's in our past. One is the example that's found in Acts chapter 2. And the other that I'm going to draw from is the church of Samson. So I'm going to draw a parallel this morning of the church of Samson and the church of Stephen. Delilah in Judges 16 and 6 poses this question to Samson. Tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound so that one can subdue you. So Delilah was asking the church of Samson's day, show me where your power is because I have a mission to subdue you, to be powerless, not powerful. We read in Acts chapter 2 of an alive church. Here's what the alive church in Acts chapter 2 looked like. This is what Stephen's church was. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. There was a challenging word to the community around them. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Ready for what an alive church looks like? And they continued steadfastly, or they were devoted in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, in communion, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Listen to me, the atmosphere of the early church was one of fear and reverence, not grace and mercy. The atmosphere of the modern American church is grace and mercy. As long as God knows your heart, you can do whatever you want. You tracking with me? The atmosphere of the early church was, Lord, if it doesn't touch your heart, I don't want anything to do with it. It wasn't sloppy agape. It wasn't, God, give me a credit card to do what I want when I want to do it, and then I'll give you weekend visits on Sunday. The American church has turned this perverse walk with the Lord, this idea of a perverse walk with the Lord, that he is now our credit card, where he's going to excuse every one of our actions. The word of God says, do not be fooled. God is not mocked. And the atmosphere of the church needs to be one of, God, I do not want to touch something that does not touch your heart. You track it with me this morning. Verse 44, now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The church was alive. So Lord, our prayer this morning is that you would let Stephen's church be my church. But first, Samson's story ends in a very familiar setting for the American church. A young man walks up to Samson, the picture of the church, walking in circles with no power. And that is the picture of the American church, where we have a lot of motion, but not a lot of movement. We have gotten used to being a people with motion without movement. And I believe that the young person is the picture of what God wants to do new versus the old. I believe that young people can be a catalyst for the church for starting revival. If you're here and you're under 30 years old, I want you to know this pastor believes that you are called to be a catalyst for revival. And what you have to do is not run to the church. Samson, we know, knew the strength of God. He knew how to keep it, and he chose to become powerless because he had been seduced by a contrary spirit, the Delilah spirit. We are, I believe, in a similar state. The younger generation viewing the church as walking in circles, talking about once great power. I want you to know, on one hand, I am thankful for our great heritage, but I am not naive to the fact that in our past, we don't just have Pentecost, we have Laodicea. Is everyone tracking with me this morning? I need you to nod your head, notify your face if you're with me this morning. Because it's important for you to know that when a pastor like me comes up and wants to challenge a church, I recognize in our past there is both good, fervent fire, but there's also the danger of becoming complacent. And it's our heart here at Parkway to say, Lord, the best way that we honor our past is by lighting a fire for future generations to hear the power and experience the power of God. So Samson's falling, is similar to the modern church's fall. Why was Samson found there? At a place where he was walking in circles, but not having any movement. And I believe it's the same way that we have been found here. It wasn't because he did not know what God wanted. It's because he wanted something different than what God wanted. I believe most of us actually know the keys to revival, but there is a spirit that is trying to keep you from unlocking the door of revival. It's seducing you not to pray. It's seducing you not to read your word. It's seducing you not to walk in holiness. It's seducing you just to check the box. And just like Samson, we have been walking in circles with the keys for freedom in our hand. And what God is trying to tell the church today is you have the keys to unlock the door to authority, and now is the time. So we're teleported to a crucial question asked by Delilah in Judges 16 and 6. Where does your strength come from? I believe that Samson had been seduced, he had been sourced, and he had been separated from his power. He had been seduced. The allure of the world took his eyes off of his source. Many of you that were raised in Sunday school knew that Samson derived of his power because of this thing called the Nazarite vow. There was this vow that said, Lord, I'm not going to touch any unclean thing. I'm not going to touch alcohol, and I'm not going to cut my hair. It was in his vow or his act of holiness that he derived his anointing or his strength. The Bible says that he even operated for a short time in his power until he didn't. Backsliding takes time until it doesn't. Crowds, influence, money, popularity should never become the measure for a church's obedience. The presence and power of God should. If you dabble with Delilah, you will lose your strength. Church, if you give up your holiness, you're going to lose your anointing. If you give up the things that separate you from the world, you're going to lose the transforming power. Because if I walk like they walk, if I talk like they talk, if I have attitudes like they have attitudes, if I do what they do, what makes them any different from us to seek the change that we have in Jesus? Just like Samson, the modern church has been seduced. We have equated crowds and influence and money and popularity for success. But those things should never be markers of obedience. God's presence should be. It's the reason why we feel the fight in our church when we come to worship sometimes. It's the reason why there's a struggle in the atmosphere and the culture of our valley is because some people would like the form without the reign of his presence. Some people would like to check the box, but there's a church, I believe, in the Rogue Valley that wants to run directly towards the feet of Jesus and create an open heaven where the lost and the lonely, the bruised and the broken, the thirsty can come find something to drink, and those that are hungry can be fed by the power of God. That's what our prayer is. Samson was seduced, and then Samson was sourced. A sensual spirit found his strength was tied to his holiness. You know, it's uncomfortable to talk about in the church, but we must. Sex, money, and influence peddling spirit have seduced the church and taking us away from our power. When the divorce rate is the same in the church as it is outside the church, we've traded transformation for a complacent spirit. You know, many think they want the church to tone it down. Pastor, just give us an exegete scripture. It gives us the idea of what Greek and Hebrew and Jewish manners and customs were. You have 30 minutes of our time, and then let us go out to live our week. Many people want their church and their pastors to tone it down, but I'm here to tell you, you really don't. Because toning it down makes the flesh comfortable and makes the spirit disengaged. And the moment the church tones it down, the enemy will turn it up. Pastor, tell me and encourage me, but don't allow the Holy Spirit to convict me. Pastor, you can talk about these things, but don't talk about those things. You can talk about the things that benefit me, but when you start talking about the convicting message of the gospel, that even we'll talk about politics or talk about different political parties. Pastor, just stay in your lane and tone it down. And I'm here to tell you this morning, that is the same spirit that seduced Samson. Because the moment that the church tones it down, the enemy begins to turn it up. And when the enemy turns it up, the Bible says that he kills, he steals, and he destroys. Samson was sourced a lot like the American church has been sourced. But it's important that you understand that holiness is less about what I'm not touching as it is about what I am allowing to touch me. It's important that you understand this because I think the church has done a really bad job describing what holiness is. Holiness has also become a form of legalism in the, especially the Pentecostal Assemblies of God church. We don't go to the movies and we don't dance and we don't. And the whole time we're doing it as though we're proving something to God when God knows the secret sin that's in our heart. So like I've said from this pulpit many times as your pastor, good for you if you speak in tongues, but if you gossip in English, we've got a problem. You understand where we're at this morning? And I just want to just pause here in the middle of this. Thank you guys for receiving this word because it's important for the future of our church to understand that what we're not after is we're not after legalism. You nod your head at me. We're not after legalism. There's nothing that we can do. There's no act that gives us approval of God. No, it's the blood of Jesus and his grace and mercy over our life. But if you want to see the transforming power of God work in your valley, you're going to have to know that there is a holiness by which you will not see God. Holiness is less about what I'm not touching as much as it is about what I'm allowing to touch me. So when Samson broke his vow, what was recorded in Scripture was not that he touched Delilah, but that Delilah touched him. Samson was seduced. He was sourced. And then he was separated. You know that Samson didn't even know it? For all of my King James Version followers, you know what the Bible says? The Bible says that he wist not knew. Or he didn't even know that the Spirit of God had departed from him. He went through the motions to display the strength, but when he went to display them, finally, he was not strong anymore. And so what do you do when you cannot display the strength that God has once given you is you begin to produce the strength to make it seem like the outside is okay, but the inside's not. That's what the American church has done. We've leaned on programs. We've pandered to structure and systems. We've tried to create vehicles by which we can create community and influence. And we've basically become a glorified influencing water hole void of the power of God. And what God is saying to Parkway is I want you, just like the American church, to return to a place where we get our drink from the presence of God. We get our drink from the power of God. Do you realize that there comes a day when your choices become your decisions? And being separated from the power of God never happens in one step. And I believe that we need catalysts like that young man who helped Samson reposition himself between the pillars. We need catalysts and forerunners. Listen to me, you're called to be a forerunner, not a forewalker. Not a foretalker. Not someone who knows what to do but doesn't do it. You are supposed and called to be a forerunner. Look to your neighbor and say, you are a forerunner in Jesus' name. A pastor friend of ours that has meant a lot to us in our lives, his name's Tim DeLena. He pastors Times Square Church, one of the biggest churches in America, that if you ever want to see a really cool service, tune into Times Square Church. They have church. They believe in the power and presence of God. They believe in the moving of the Holy Spirit, and they do it in such a way that honors and reverences God and not puts on a show. It's an incredible thing. But Tim DeLena, in one of his messages this last couple weeks, he talked about how godless Christianity is alive and well in the American church. And his definition of godless Christianity is this, is I want God at the beginning of my journey, and I want God at the end of my journey, but I don't want God in the middle of my journey. I want God to come in and save me from my mess, and I want God to save me from hell, but I don't want God to become Lord of my life in the middle of my journey. What we have is we have this structure of a spiritual DNA that's on the inside of us as believers, that if we're honest with ourselves, there's a part of our flesh that wants to go to Laodicea. But then our spirit wants to be found at a place called Pentecost. Lord, I want to be on fire for you. I want to know you. We've been domesticated. We want to be the lion that God's created us to be in the wild, not the lion that we see in our circuses or our zoos. We've been domesticated. Compare Samson's church to Stephen's church. I'm rounding the corner and I'm heading home, so just lay with me here for a few moments. It's my first in closing. Stephen's church was alive and growing. The Bible says in verse 41, there was joy. They were teachable. They were pliable. The Bible says people were being added. You know that people aren't a threat when God is in the midst? And at an alive church like Stephen's, there was always room for one more. Do you know that a candle loses nothing of its light by lighting another candle? A candle loses nothing of its light by lighting another candle. And we are called to be the light. So when a new person comes in, they're not taking our place. We're actually handing the light that God's given us and lighting their candle so that they can be the person that God's created them to be. Do you know that being part of an alive and growing church, you have to understand that people don't come pre-discipled? Do you remember when you first became a Christian and started loving Jesus? You didn't have all the answers, nor should you have. You didn't always look the part or even know the part. But when you're part of an alive and growing church, there is a grace for you to grow. And what a beautiful thing it is to be part of a church that doesn't have to have people come in and be pre-discipled. When a new person arrives, you are part of the vehicle that God has given that disciples them to their future destination. Look to your neighbor and say, I am the vehicle. I am the vehicle by which God disciples people to their new destination. Stephen's church was alive and growing. The second thing that you need to know about Stephen's church was that Stephen's church was devoted. 1 Corinthians 4:1, as my wife comes back to the keyboard. Listen to what Paul says about his job. Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and as stewards of the mysteries of God. It's an interesting study when you study 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 out. I want you to listen to this. That word ministries in the Greek is the Greek word huperades. It's a vivid term that conveys the essential attitude necessary to get a job done, especially in the work of the ministry. This word of ministers is not used to define ministers or ministries very often, but Paul describes himself in this manner. If you look it up in the Greek, it actually means, it's a classical Greek society word that describes low-class criminals. Paul says, I am a low-class criminal, or I'm a minister of the gospel. These low-class criminals back in his days were the people that got convicted and condemned to being under rowers in a ship. These criminals were so low, so detestable, and so contemptible that they were outcast and removed from society. Often they were assigned to the bottom galleys of huge shipping vessels where they literally became the engines of those huge ships. The harsh assignment given to these criminals was temporary, wasn't temporary either. They were sentenced to live the rest of their lives in the darkness below the deck, endlessly rowing and rowing and rowing. Their entire existence was devoted to keeping that ship moving towards its ultimate destination. Paul writes, I am like a criminal who's been tasked with the job of rowing the gospel ship, and you will never see me. You will never know me. It's my job to preach the gospel and then to die, and people aren't going to remember me, they're going to remember Jesus. These Huperades were officially called under rowers because they lived and rowed down in the bottom of the ship. Isn't that a contrary picture of how opposite the American church has become? Ministers of the gospel nowadays are celebrities. They're TV preachers. They get on the stage and they make it about themselves. But Paul says, no, my job as a minister is to preach the gospel. It's to row the ship so that people up above deck can find themselves moving towards the presence and power of God. I believe what the church is needing now today more than ever is the intercessors to find themselves at the place where they're just rowing, where the servants of the house find joy and peace once again and not a critical spirit. And what they do is they begin just to row. And pastors behind the pulpit not just say words that draw people to come and fill the church that's void of God, but pastors who are willing to row and preach the truth in love, and in the end measure their success by not how much money's in their bank or people are in their audience, but measure their success by was the presence of God welcomed at their church and was the gospel preached. Devotion in the end is what moves the church forward. Yes, the anointing. Yes, the Holy Spirit. But in the end, it's the faithfulness and devotion of Jesus' people that row the church to its final destination. I'm devoted in good seasons. I'm devoted in bad seasons. I'm devoted in conflict. I'm devoted in struggles. I'm devoted in victories. I'm devoted in unity and mission and purpose. The people of Stephen's church were devoted to God and each other. They were devoted in prayer, holiness, and power. Stephen's church was together. They were not together because they were all alike. They were together because they were alike in their love for Jesus and each other. If in order to come to Parkway, you need to look and act like us, I would feel sorry for you. But the reason why you're here today is not because we're wanting you to be alike. We're wanting you to be like our love for Jesus and each other. Together is a difficult thing to attain if love is not the center of your relationships. There's an English publication offered for the press, the best prize for the definition of a friend. And among the thousands of answers received were the following. You ready for this? One answer was one who multiplies joy and divides grief. Another example of a friend is one who understands our silence. Another example of a friend, a volume of sympathy bound in cloth. A watch which beats true for all of time and never runs down. But this following definition is a definition that won the prize. A friend is the one who comes in when the whole world has gone out. Stephen's church was a friend to the friendless. And as tragic as it is for the modern day Christian leaders, most people run from problems when the church is actually called to run to them. So Stephen's church was not only together, Stephen's church was walking in the miraculous. Would you stand on your feet if you're physically able all across this room? I'm going to ask that there be no one moving around. I'll dismiss you in a few moments, but I just want this moment. I want us to give fear and reverence to what the Lord wants to speak to us in the next few moments. I need to correct something in some of our people here, and I want you to listen. Listen to your pastor's heart. Pentecostals have this weird desire. It's not weird, but it's like this misplaced desire to equate God moving in the church with miracles. When you pray for somebody's healing, listen to me, when you pray for someone's healing, the measure by which if you acted out as the hands and feet of God is not just if they saw a miracle. Ready for this? But when you left them, did they feel love? People might not always agree with our doctrine. They might not always agree with how we do things. But when they walk out of this church, they better know that they were loved. to have miracles with no love, the Bible says, is like a clashing cymbal. So pray for somebody, but if they don't feel love, then you've done it wrong. If they don't feel humanity or understanding, then what have you done? Many people are wanting to see the miracles, they miss the greatest miracle. Do you know what the greatest miracle alive today is? That you love the person next to you. The greatest miracle is that a bunch of people just like us can come to church from different backgrounds, different walks of life, different shared experiences, unique experiences. The greatest miracle that happens in the church today is people know that when they come, the love of God flows through people to them. You're here this morning, and maybe it's been months or years since you've been to church. Maybe you find yourself, as I've been talking, identifying that you've been leaning to the wrong spiritual heritage of Laodicea, and you're ready to say, Pastor, I'm done with comfort and convenience. Take me to the land of conviction and promise. You say, Pastor, I don't know if my heart's right with God this morning. If I were to die today, I wouldn't know if I would make heaven my home. I want you to know, Jesus and his promise for you is just a prayer away. All you have to do is say, Lord, take me to that place of Pentecost where I'm fully on fire for you, where nothing else matters. Because when you see Jesus, man, do you see everything. Your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed all across this room. You say, Pastor, it's me. I need to make sure my heart's right with God today. I want Stephen's church to be my church. And before that can happen, I need Stephen's God to be my God. Father, I recognize that Jesus made a sacrifice and paid a price that I couldn't pay on my own. Christians, if you be praying everywhere, all over this room, I believe God's wanting to tug on some people's hearts that are walking away from him. Sir, you can try it all. You can try the drugs, the drink. You'll try everything to fill that hole inside of your heart. But nothing will fill that hole except for Jesus. Jesus is what transforms hearts and changes legacies of families. Christians, would you just come on? Would you begin to pray? Saturate this place of prayer. Father, we thank you for your transforming power. We thank you that we're not in a hurry to skip past the moment where someone's life is going to be changed forever. Yes, Lord. We thank you. If you're here this morning and you're currently not walking with Jesus and you say, Pastor, I need to make my heart right with God, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed all across this room, would you stretch up your hands so I can see it? Yes, thank you. Thank you. I see your hand. Thank you. I see your hand, young man. Thank you. I see your hand up there. Thank you. Anybody else as I'm looking in the upper deck? Yeah, I see your hand, sir. Thank you. I see your hand. Yes, I see your hand. Yes, Father, we thank you. Around 10 or so people say, look, today's my day. Church, would you join in this prayer? And as one big family, would we pray this prayer of commitment to the Lord? Say, dear Heavenly Father, I say yes to you. Your will, your way. I thank you for your Son, his sacrifice. I thank you for Jesus, who made it possible for me to even pray this prayer. God, forgive me. Forgive me of all my sins. I don't just give you half of my life. I give you permission to take all of my life. Everything that I value and everything that I don't value, I lay at your feet. Heavenly Father, I thank you that I'm a child of God. And because I'm a child, and you're my Heavenly Father, all the rights that are associated with you being my Father. I claim them in Jesus' name. I am a victor. I'm not a victim. I am the head. I am not the tail. I am above and I'm not beneath. Let me pray a prayer over you, Holy Spirit. Every assignment of the enemy over these people's lives, we rebuke in Jesus' name, and we speak life and love over them. We speak blessing and not curse. We speak freedom and not addiction. We thank you that you're moving in their lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. If you raised your hand this morning, I want you to look at me. There's about 10 of you that raised your hand. Would you look at me? We have a wonderful team called the Yes Team that would love to get with you. If you said yes to Jesus this morning, really the next step for you is to publicly confess your faith and get water baptized. It's what the Bible says for you to do. But we have a Yes Team that wants to walk this road with you. Pastor Jim Kent's here. I know John Anderson's gone. Jim, would you just wave at everybody right here? He's right there in the middle. He's going to come down after the end of service and make himself available. But if you're ready for the next step, I want you to know that we want to walk this journey with you as you said yes to Jesus. Finally, this. We've got 6 more minutes before we dismiss. This pastor is believing that this church is not going to be Samson's church. It's going to be Stephen's church. Let this church be Stephen's church. Let this church be Stephen's church. Where we don't run towards Laodicea, we run towards Pentecost. You guys learned something today? Your spiritual heritage has 2 powerful places that it wants you to reside in. It wants you to reside in a place of compromise and convenience, but it also wants you to reside in a place of promise and conviction. And Lord, let me be and my family be and my church be headed towards Pentecost. My wife is going to sing a song. Would you just take 5 minutes as a church family? Would you stretch your hands up all across this room and say, Lord, let my church be Stephen's church in Jesus' name.
Holy Spirit, come.
Yes, Lord.
Holy Spirit, dwell. Fill your church with joy.
Start us, but we'll sing it like a church family. Holy Spirit, would you come be part of our
Holy
lives?
Holy Spirit, come.
Yes, Lord. We thank you.
Holy Spirit, come.
God, that our lives should be your dwelling place. Yes.
Fill your church with joy.
If you visited here again, I say a big warm welcome to you. If you're looking for a church that you want to become part of a family, and the family is not perfect, look to your neighbor and say, this family is not perfect. Some of you guys said that with conviction today. This person next to me is not perfect, right? But if you're looking for some real folk that want to win their world for Jesus, we invite you to be a part of our family. If you would like to get connected, please call the church this week. We've got wonderful pastors and staff that would like to be connected with you, answer any questions that you might have. Finally, this morning, if you're needing prayer, you're sick in your body, there's infirmities that are in your body, you need prayer over your finances, your marriage, your children, our pastors and staff and prayer members will be down in front. Come find us. We'd love to pray the prayer of faith over you. But Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your presence today. Thank you that when you do all things well. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody says, this pastor loves you. Let's have a good week this week.